everybody. Welcome to Table Talk, a place for honest conversations and getting to meet friends. I am here with friend Charles Seville back on Table Talk. There's not very many people that have come on twice. You were one of the first to come back. Y'all, Charles was with us a while back. You can, if you're on YouTube, you can scroll down and find his other Table Talk, really shared his story, which was beautiful and so fun. But one of the things that part of your story that we barely touched on that we're going to really dive into today is that you go do archaeological digs. First, where do you do that? Is that, I mean, you have to go to specific places.
Right.
For it to be meaningful, I guess, to really see.
Well, what you do is you can't just go over to Israel and just dig, right?
So right.
You have to have digs approved by the Israeli Antiquities Authority.
Yeah.
And so you join, usually what you do is you join a dig that's already organized.
And happening.
Yeah. And so there are a number of digs any given year.
Okay.
And you can pick and choose which one you want to be a part of. Really, anybody can dig.
That's cool.
You don't have to have special abilities because digs rely on free work, right?
Right.
So,
yeah.
So you pay your own way.
Right.
You pay room and board, and you work for free.
Yeah.
So they'll take anybody.
They'll take it.
It's really not that complicated on what we do, really. So we train you. But, yeah, you just find
That's
a
cool.
dig that you want to be a part of. For me, when I taught at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, they were digging at a place called Tel Gezer. And I dug there my first time, and I kind of had a love-hate, because you get up early. I don't really like getting dirty, and you get dirty. I mean, really dirty.
Yeah, I bet.
And you're out in the sun, and it just, but then something got in my blood, and I wanted to do it again.
Yeah.
Well, Gezer was on its 10th and final season when I participated, so going back to Gezer wasn't an option. And I had been talking with someone else about Tel Shiloh, and so I decided to go ahead with that. And so now I've just completed my fifth season just
That's awesome.
A couple months ago. So.
Which, and I think, before we even jump into archaeology, the fact that you are going to Israel to do digs, and you were just there recently.
Right.
And a lot of people are just like, wait, you went where? So talk just a little bit about just even the ability to still be going into Israel to do digs like this. And then talk a little bit just about your experience in Israel recently.
Okay. yeah. So I now basically my day job, I teach for Dallas Theological Seminary here at the Houston campus. And so this archaeology ties in a little bit because I teach Bible, so it ties into that. But yeah, we've had some recent disruptions into our dig.
Yeah.
One was the COVID disruption. We couldn't even go at, for a couple of years at that point. And this year, it was we were waiting for the Israeli Antiquities Authority to give the green light to allow us to come. And once we got that, then we were enabled to go. That didn't mean everyone would go. In fact, our volunteers, our team was about down a third of what it normally is. Well, we had a third, down two-thirds to what it normally is.
Wow, okay.
The biggest challenge for digging this year was actually getting to Israel. Because just prior to my departure to come, all American-based airlines had decided that they weren't going to fly directly into Israel.
Wow.
And so I had my itinerary through an airline got canceled 1 week out.
Oh, gosh.
And so I actually contracted through another. It was an American-based airline, but they flew me into Paris, and then we had a French airline take me into Israel. And then coming back, I flew a Dutch airline to Amsterdam, and then I got back on the American-based airline. So it worked. But it was just a little bit more difficult on the travel end.
Sure, yeah.
Talking with my family, talking with my wife and other things about this, I said, look, I don't think really there's a danger of getting hurt or killed through the war. I said, the greatest risk is that I'll have trouble getting out. If everybody decides to stop flying, then I have to decide, okay, what am I going to do to get back? So that was the main challenge, getting there. To be honest, once I was in the land, you wouldn't hardly know there was a war on.
Really?
Yeah. There were a few indications. Of course, you have the news.
Sure.
And the news will talk about it. There were posters that were around town of the hostages.
Oh, wow.
So just about everywhere you'd go, you see posters or something like that to remind people the hostage situation.
Wow.
And really, the lack of tourists.
Sure.
The almost all the sites were as empty as I've ever seen them.
Wow.
And I think I've been to Israel. I think this is my 13th, 14th
mm-hmm.
time. And I've never seen it that empty. The airport was pretty empty.
Okay.
But as far as gunfire or, you know, rockets or shelling or anything like that, I didn't even notice anything other than, you know, anything out of the normal.
Yeah, that's great. How long when you go do you stay normally?
Well, most digs, they let you decide that.
Okay.
And but most digs also encourage you to stay longer. So they often incentivize staying longer. They reduce the overall rate.
Okay.
And so our dig at Shiloh is technically 5 weeks.
Okay.
And it's 4 weeks of digging and then 1 week of kind of restoration and basically packing things up for the next year because you won't be back for a full year.
Okay.
So you want to make sure that you kind of put things away, your tools and your equipment away, and you kind of preserve your site as much as you can because it's going to rain and other things are going to happen.
Right.
So you kind of try to take care of it.
Yeah.
And that's that fifth week. I've done the fifth week before, and I enjoyed it, but that's an awful long time to be gone.
I was going
to
say, that's way longer than I thought you were going to say.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah.
So I just go the 4 weeks of digging.
Okay.
And that's still long.
Yeah.
At least for me, maybe for others it's
not.
Do
most of the people on the team that go stay for that whole time?
They really, no.
Okay.
I mean, it really comes and goes.
Yeah.
I mean, some people come for 1 week, some will two, some will three, some can even come for a day or two.
Right.
You know, depending on what they want to do. And so the core team, yeah, usually they stay 4 or 5 weeks.
Okay.
But even some of those, we have, I'm a square supervisor, and one of my square supervising friends, his family just didn't feel comfortable with him come at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My assistant square supervisor came for a couple weeks.
Okay. So when you're not there the rest of the year, are you still doing stuff, either finishing up or preparing, or is it really you focus on that just while you're there?
Well, there's people that work on things, and there is some work. Like when I got back, what I'm supposed to do is write my report for the areas I've dug. So completing those reports and some completing some paperwork things, that's what I do. Other people on the team, they have other responsibilities, and they'll do other things related to dig. But no one's really digging
during that other time,
yeah.
off time.
If something interesting is found, maybe they'll get assigned to write the article on that.
Okay.
So they have to do research. They'll be writing and doing other things.
Yeah.
But, yeah, basically, if I write my report in a timely fashion, and sometimes I do and sometimes I don't.
Right.
Then basically a month after I get back or so, I'm pretty much done until the next year.
Yeah. Okay, so then let's just talk about archaeology. What exactly is it? Why is it important?
Yeah, archaeology is basically, right, the study of the past.
Okay.
But it's a little more narrow than that. It's the study of the material remains of human life and activities.
Okay.
So some people think archaeologists, we study dinosaur bones. We
right.
don't, because dinosaurs are not human activity.
Okay.
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 Some people think we study rocks. And if you know anything about Israel, there's lots of rocks. And we do pay attention to rocks, but that's geologists, right?
Okay.
Because God created the rocks. It's not a result of human activity.
Mm-hmm.
So do we deal with plants? We do in a certain way, but most of that's biologists, right? We there's overlap in our archaeology. So we're interested in plants pretty much as they relate to human life.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, You know, it's interesting. For example, they it wasn't part of our dig, but there's another site in Israel where they found an incense altar, an altar where they burn incense on.
Uh-huh.
And going back in the Israelite period, and someone decided to do residue analysis of the burnings on top of the altar.
Mm-hmm.
And they found out that, among other substances, there was cannabis on there.
Really? That's crazy.
So we're interested in plants because it was related to those kind of things, what people
to
ate.
People. Yeah.
Yeah. So basically, we're studying things related to people.
That's cool.
Their life and activity.
Okay.
And
wow.
if from archaeology to biblical archaeology, of course, is interested in those things. But the sphere, the scope is different. We're not necessarily interested in archaeology done in Japan.
Okay.
We're interested in archaeology in the Holy Land, that kind of thing.
Okay.
Because it relates to the Bible.
Sure. Yeah. As you've done this over the last few years, and this is just because I don't know, when you're doing a dig, are you finding whole homes? Whole rooms, or are you finding pieces of rooms and homes?
Yeah, mostly pieces.
Okay.
Because those things, especially if they're old, they're not going to survive.
Mm-hmm.
They've been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. And so that's what we talk about. What we excavate usually is what's called a tell.
Okay.
T-E-L. Right, a tell. And a tell is basically an artificial hill or mound. Because if you think about, you build a city and it gets destroyed either by, you know, through a fire or invasion,
mm-hmm.
then you don't have bulldozer and stuff to clear it out. You just build on top of it. And then that gets destroyed and you build on top of that
mm-hmm.
one. And so, like at our site at Shiloh, it'd be kind of like cutting through a layer cake. The more you go down, the longer ago it was,
sure.
right? Because earlier stuff is built, later stuff is built on top
mm-hmm.
of it. So, yeah, things get destroyed.
Yeah.
Rarely do you find things that are completely preserved.
Yeah.
Sometimes you do. They found, for those that have been to Israel, they found it. Tell Dan, you see this mud brick gate. And it was pretty much intact because for whatever reason, sometime shortly after they built it, they decided to bury it, not use it.
Oh, wow.
So it survived because it was buried.
Right.
Right. So,
that's
yeah, usually you're finding houses that have been, you know, destroyed to some level.
Mm-hmm. How do y'all know where to dig? Or how do you choose where to dig?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I would say it's an educated guess.
Okay.
Okay. First, we're choosing where to dig. You try to find a place that you think you find these mounds. You know something
mm-hmm.
is there.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you have a pretty good idea what that place is called.
Okay.
A lot of times you don't.
Right.
You're just going to have to dig, and then you can maybe look at the Bible or the places that mentions a lot of place names and roads, ancient roads. And you can make a guess as to, okay, this is this place.
Yeah.
Every now and again, like at Gezer where I first dug, I think they found, I can't remember, it was 5 or 6 boundary markers. It didn't say this exactly, but now entering Gezer.
Okay.
Just like you might have a sign here, now entering Houston.
Right.
That's nice when you find
yeah.
signs, but usually you don't find signs like that.
Sure.
They did find an ancient inscription at Shiloh that mentions Shiloh, the place name. So we're pretty sure that we've got
okay.
the location right. Now, once you have identified a location, though, where do you naturally dig? Where do you choose to start? Because you're resources are limited, right?
Mm-hmm.
You got these volunteers, but you can't just turn thousands of people loose.
Right.
You got to decide how to use your, your people best. And you make an educated guess. Where's the road?
Mm-hmm.
You would think that this town, this city was built off a road somewhere. So you can find the road. You can make an educated guess
okay.
of where things might have
yeah.
been. Where's the water source?
Mm-hmm.
Human beings need water to live.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're always going to have a water source.
Okay.
And so the water source may help you to make an educated guess where to start. And then you just start digging
mm-hmm.
and see what comes up.
Yeah.
One of the things, I think the most exciting things from my perspective that has been found at Shiloh is I think we have found the gate, a gate, whether it's the gate or a gate, it's hard to say.
Okay.
But a gate, if you think about it, if you had a house that was destroyed, if you found the front door, that opens up, okay, you know you're going this way. Sidewalk probably went out that way, the street's in front of that, you know, so it opens up a lot of other educated guesses. So if we found that gate, that'd be pretty pretty important.
Yeah.
And we are the third dig at Shiloh. There was a Danish dig back in the 1920s and 30s.
Wow.
There was a Jewish dig, an Israeli dig in the 80s, and they didn't find the gate.
Hmm.
So if we found the gate, that's good.
Okay, so then I guess my question is, how do you know if you found it?
Oh, found.
Because part of me is like, you found a gate. There's the gate. But if you're saying we think we found a gate, how do you know if you found it?
Well, you know, if you have a walled city and you found the walls, a gate's going to be a hole in the wall.
Okay.
At its most basic, you know, that there's a hole in the wall. That's going to be a doorway or something.
Right.
Or it could have been broken in while it was being invaded, right?
Yeah.
But if it's something that looks like it was done on purpose, you know, rather than creation of a battering ram or something like that, you know.
Yeah.
Because if you're doing battering ram, you're not concerned, well, these lines are straight
right.
and all that.
Yeah.
You're just busting through.
Yeah.
So you have to have a hole somewhere.
Right.
It's nice if you find a socket stone. If you think about what a socket stone is, it's a stone with a kind of a dip in the middle.
Okay.
And because if you think about a pole, because you have this wooden gate, it's going to swing on a hinge. So those holes would be for the hinge.
Okay.
If you can find those stones where those hinges went, that's good. If you can
find a
lintel, the top part, or you can find an arch sometimes, then that'll give you some indication that you're dealing with a gate.
Okay. Is there any use of technology in a dig, like stuff that can look through layers or ultrasound or different things like that? Is there any use of that to help y'all find where to start?
Yes, you can. Our dig does not, but some digs use ground penetrating radar.
Okay.
And so they can kind of look through the ground. I've not really studied how exactly it works, and I'm not sure exactly is it. When my children were born, you know, they had ultrasound, but it was pretty crude.
Right.
I kind of looked at it. It looked like a TV, a black and white TV, and that wasn't on a station. And I took it by faith. That's a head.
Right. Yeah. The doctor said that's what it is.
You guys said, now, okay. When I looked at my children's children, you know, it's just a lot more. You can see better.
Right.
And so I'm not sure where ground penetrating radar is. It like my ultrasound or is it like new ones?
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah.
But, yeah, some people do that. We don't have that. You have to have the equipment, which is expensive, and then you have to have someone that knows how to work it.
Knows how to use it, yeah.
But
so
we
whenever
don't have
you
that.
Think of, like, dig, does it literally start out with, like, bulldozers that are digging? Is it shovels? Is it always just very small little brushes? I mean, like, or is it all of those things?
No, I mean, earth-moving equipment, you almost never use because it's too blunt an instrument for the fine work that we have to do, right? So the only time I've ever seen bulldozers and stuff being used at our site is when we had a pile of rocks that we created.
Okay.
And they were just moving
getting them out of the way.
Yeah. They're not doing any digging. Shovels, likewise, you almost never use a shovel because usually we're peeling back the ground at 2-3 centimeters.
Wow.
A centimeter's approximately half inch or so. So you're going an inch and a half at a time.
Wow.
So you're not digging in and putting your foot on it, digging up a bunch of dirt. That's usually not done.
That's amazing.
Because you're trying to peel it away, you're leveling it. The illustrations sometimes use like draining a bathtub. So you're just peeling back and then you see what's there, you peel another one and peel another one and work your way down all level across. Because you're trying to catch those layers of occupation, right?
Right.
So if you can move too fast, the danger is you destroy stuff. And archaeology is a destructive discipline. Once you've taken it out of the ground, you can't put it back.
Mm.
I mean, you can put it back, but you can't put it back the same way.
Right. Yeah.
So we have to be very methodical, keep records. We use technology like iPads at our site. So on the iPad, I'll record if the soil change, there's a change in soil color.
Hmm.
It's gone from brown to reddish or whatever.
Right.
And keep those records. Because that's the only way anyone in the future is going to know what we found.
Yeah, because it's not there.
It's not there anymore.
Yeah.
And we have a little book that has all these colors in it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we identify the there's the holes in here, and you put it under the dirt under there, and you match the color.
Okay.
And they're all coded. So this is standard color coding, and we identify this number, and we put it in the report.
Okay.
So people can go back and actually look at the color.
And see. Yeah.
And see it. Yeah.
So you're a square supervisor. I see
right.
it on your cool shirt.
Right.
Do you have how big a square does one supervisor supervise?
Well, squares are generally 5 meter by 5 meter.
Okay.
Okay. So now sometimes you may decide to not do the whole square, so you could divide that up in different ways. But everything that happens in that square that I've been assigned, I am responsible
okay.
for. So the people that are working in my square, I'm ultimately responsible for them. I'm responsible for all the record keeping and everything mm-hmm. that goes on. I'm responsible mm-hmm. for that.
How big is the Shiloh dig all total?
Oh, I think we probably had, 15, 20 squares open.
Wow. Okay. So that's a good size.
Yeah, I don't remember. I basically worked in two squares
okay.
this summer. Some people have more. Some people mm-hmm. just focus on the one. It just really depends.
Yeah.
We were trying to find a particular, my assignment was to find a particular thing, which I didn't, I failed. But anyway.
Is that okay?
Well,
obviously it's okay, but, you know, how did they even know what to tell you to go look for?
Well, my job was to find a particular wall.
Okay.
Okay. And the reason they felt the wall was there was because when they looked to the west, there was a wall running and they thought, okay, it should continue on.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it was an educated guess that it should
right.
continue through the square I was given, but it didn't.
Okay,
and either the wall was destroyed in the past, so it's not there.
Right,
it may be lower than where we're digging,
mm.
or they were just wrong in their educated guess.
Right. Yeah.
So when I say I failed, I didn't find the wall, but it's as I see archaeology, you have to let the ground tell a story.
Yeah, that was just one more piece of information
yes.
that you found this summer to help them make more educated guesses.
Yes, because you learn not only from what you find, but what you don't find.
Absolutely.
So it was successful in that sense. Okay, we know it's not here.
Mm-hmm.
We did find walls. I found three, four walls, not the ones they wanted.
Oh, interesting. That's wild.
So,
in all your time getting to do this, mm-hmm. you did bring us some really cool things. And we know y'all can't see these really well, but they are really cool. What is something that you have found that you're like, this is cool? Maybe your favorite thing.
Yeah. So the question I often, the most popular question I get when I come back is, what did you find?
Yeah.
Did you find anything? Well, my answer is we always find things.
Okay.
Now, movies like Indiana Jones and stuff have skewed the popular understanding, you find these golden idols and that sort of thing.
Right.
But usually the kind of things that interest archaeologists are much more less spectacular than that, much
mm-hmm.
more mundane,
uh-huh.
right? So probably the most and you've got the wrong guy on your show because I don't know what it is. Wherever they put me, it's just like I don't find the cool stuff. I'll move. They'll move me. They'll have me dig here one season. Then they move me. Then the next guy comes along. He finds the cool stuff.
Oh, how funny.
So, but I think one of the things that I really enjoyed finding is one time it was something I really couldn't dig. We found a cistern.
Oh.
And, we make the joke, a cistern is not a brethren. a brother, cistern.
Yes.
A cistern's a hole in the ground that's been plastered that stores water.
Okay.
So a well has a water source flowing into it. Mm-hmm. A cistern is just a hole in the ground. They plaster it.
Okay.
And then it catches rainwater.
Oh, okay.
And we found a cistern, and I don't know that we found any other cistern at Shiloh in any of the other times.
Wow.
And usually cisterns aren't a big deal, but if the tabernacle was at Shiloh, and that's what the Bible says, I believe it was there, they would need a pretty good source of water, because the actual water source for the city itself is outside the city in a pretty good distance mm-hmm. away. So you'd need a source of water, and I think this cistern might have been something that might have provided water
that's
for
cool.
the tabernacle
yeah.
to operate.
That's neat.
But the problem was is that cistern, the very edge of it, we found a hole. And then what we did was we tied a string around a cell phone and lowered it through the hole, because it was a little bitty hole.
Oh, that's cool. That's
right?
Smart. Yeah.
Well, I didn't want to use my cell phone lest it fall off the string, but someone was brave enough to put theirs on there, and so we could look inside sort of. But the problem was it was on the very edge of my square, so it was kind of outside of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't do anything outside of my area I've been given. They could assign that to me, and then I could work
right.
it. And the other thing is it lies under a platform where tourists see the site. And so the people running the site don't want to, because tourists use that to overlook the site.
Right.
So I don't know if we'll ever get to it or when we'll get to it. But
yeah.
I thought that was interesting.
That is really neat. I love that. That's super interesting.
Yeah.
I think it's really cool. You were talking to me about some of the different things that you brought. And I thought it was so interesting that when y'all find just the smallest of things, it's been happening long enough that you're able to go, this small thing tells me so much, that just little things, either the color or the size or the way it's made, tells you things.
Mm-hmm.
And so as you're going through and digging slowly, 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 how do you know when you're like, this is a good thing to hang on to and this is a rock? Like, how much training? I would think you need training to be able to tell the difference.
Yeah, I mean, when we get a volunteer that's never been there before, they may have a hard time distinguishing between a rock and a piece of pottery.
Mm-hmm.
But if they spend a little time with us, at some point they know the difference.
They're able to tell. Yeah,
and they can either ask me if they're not sure, or we have these pails, buckets of sorts that have tags on it, tell us exactly where everything that goes in this pail came from, and I tell them just throw it in there. And one of the things I do at the end of the day is I sort through what's in my pail.
Okay.
And if it's a rock, I'll toss it.
Mm-hmm.
But usually, at the beginning, you're getting lots of rocks.
Yeah.
But towards later, it's you get fewer and fewer because people kind of see it. It's not that hard.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's even hard for me to tell.
Right.
But,
yeah.
But... yeah, usually you can spot it.
Yeah. Okay, so tell me some of the things you brought. Like the one on the edge that is so cute.
Okay.
And the tiny squares. What
okay.
is that?
It'd probably be hard to see, but these are little, maybe these are about a half inch square, maybe 3/8 inch square. These are called tessera. These are mosaic pieces that go usually in a mosaic floor. And usually this is what you find. And if you found this in some dirt, you could tell that this is not natural. It's
right.
It's like a square. It's like a dice, almost the shape of a dice or die. And so you know this is human
mm-hmm.
made. And so you just raise that to attention, and we collect it. I mean, in 2023, where I was digging, we collected thousands of these things.
Oh, wow.
And so that's a tessera, part of mosaic floor. And this one here, this piece is different because it's still, if you look under here, there's mortar here. And so it's all stuck together. Usually you find it this way where they've already been broken apart, but we just happened to find some chunks like this that were still in one piece. And so...
it's amazing to think about some person sat there
yes.
in little bitty square by little bitty square to make the floor.
And sometimes, these are white or grayish. Sometimes they're colors and they make pictures.
Yes.
and designs and that sort of thing. So, yeah.
So if you found something like that, what does that tell you that this was a home of maybe someone important or rich versus just a dirt floor? Or do those kinds of things tell you that it could be which types of homes had different things?
Yes, they could. Now, this particular piece like this was found. It wasn't nice. It was like a dump. Someone did home remodeling maybe, and they chunked it.
Oh, okay, okay.
So it's all mixed up with other stuff.
Okay, okay.
So if you found it in place, I mean, I would. If we found this in place, then we wouldn't take it out.
Right.
We'd clean it off and photograph it and everything.
Wow.
But this was already, these big pieces were jumbled up, and so it's kind of, yeah, like someone did at some point, they just picked it up and dumped it.
That's amazing.
Right? So, but these tessera come in different sizes, and some of the bigger ones are associated with like churches and that sort
okay.
of thing. So the size may tell you something about what it was used for.
Mm-hmm. That's cool.
But yeah, a common person wouldn't have a mosaic.
Right.
Floor.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah.
Yeah. It's like, many people don't have real marble floor.
Right.
You know, if you have real marble,
yes.
you probably live a little bit better than I do.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So this one, this, tell me about this. It has its own little stand and everything.
Yeah,
what
this is
that?
This is a middle bronze jar, and it has. It's hard to tell even if you're looking at close, but there's a design that's painted on it, a kind of crisscross design. Can you see that?
Mm. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
yeah. So it's a painted vessel, and this is middle bronze, so it would date to about the time of Abraham.
Okay, so middle bronze is a time period?
Yes.
Okay, this
yes.
is me asking the questions.
Iron
when you
age.
Say middle bronze, you're not talking about bronze. That's the time period.
Yeah, so okay. Iron Age would basically be 1200. I still use B.C. There's some people, be politically correct, they don't use that, but I still use B.C. So 1200 B.C. to 586 B.C. is Iron Age.
Okay.
So these are periods of time. This is Middle Bronze. And during that period, I believe that's the time that Abraham
okay.
walked this earth.
That's just really cool. This
so,
is really cool.
Yeah.
And then you brought this one, and I don't know if y'all are going to be able to see it, but it's a little lamp, and it's the cutest little lamp I've ever seen. But you said this would be more Jesus's time period.
Yes. That's called a Herodian
so
lamp
cool.
based, tied to the name Herod. And in the New Testament, you have, particularly in the Gospels, you have references to Herod. But Herod is a dynasty, kind of mm-hmm. like Kennedy. If you talk about Kennedy in politics, are you talking about John F. Kennedy,
right.
Robert Kennedy, Ted Kennedy?
Mm-hmm. Which one? Yeah.
You have to kind of distinguish which one it is.
Mm-hmm.
But we just call these Herodian lamps because they were basically popular about the time that the Herods were ruling.
Okay.
Israel,
mm-hmm.
right? So basically 40 BC till the time that Israel is destroyed by the Romans, AD 70,
yeah.
something like that.
Why, as a Christian, is it important for me to know y'all found this? What is this for my belief, for my walk with the Lord? What does this do?
Well, I would say at one level, not at all.
Okay.
We believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant Word of God. We don't need anything on this table. I don't need to. I already believed that before I did my first dig.
That's awesome.
And digging after 6 years, one at Gezer, five at Shiloh, I still believe.
That's
nothing
cool.
I found is going to change that. Okay. So the only thing that would rock my world if we found for sure that we know for sure the bones of Jesus. Because he's resurrected, right?
That would be troublesome.
That would be very problematic.
That would be problematic.
So, but none of this, in effect, affects that. What this can do is, one of the things when I take these artifacts to class, when I teach at Dallas Seminary and other places, or even in Soul Support,
mm-hmm.
my Connect class,
mm-hmm.
I bring stuff like this in when
yeah,
I'm teaching things.
Super interesting.
And what I tell them all the time is long ago and far away is not once upon a time. For
That's
you
right.
to be able to touch history.
Yes.
It doesn't change what we believe about the Bible, right? The Bible's true. But to touch it, mm-hmm. you know, I made a joke not too long ago in Soul Support, right? We got a kind of an older class.
Yes.
And I said, look, today you get to touch something older than your spouse.
That's not nice.
Yeah, I know. I got in trouble for that.
I'm sure you did.
But, you know, you get to touch these things.
Funny.
And,
yeah.
and it just reminds you that these are real places, real people, real events.
Yeah.
And so it helps with that. I think it can help illustrate certain things, right?
Yeah.
Because the way people lived back then is different than mm-hmm. than today. And so it helps to illustrate certain things.
Yeah.
But no, our belief in the Bible as inspired and inerrant word of God does not rely on archaeology or these artifacts mm-hmm. or that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Because the kind of things that are most precious to us, that Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again, archaeology can't verify that. Now, there was an archaeological find of a crucified man, and what they found was an ankle bone with a nail still stuck in it. So that may tell us, okay, at least on this occasion, Romans crucified through the ankle and that sort of thing.
Right.
And so it may help us to better understand what had happened to Jesus on the cross.
Right.
But even that doesn't tell us that Jesus was paying the penalty of our sins.
Right. Yeah, I love that.
So the most precious things we have are in your Bible. Folks, do you believe it? I've given my life to it.
Yeah.
This doesn't change the facts of the Bible being true.
Yeah.
But it does help illustrate it, and I think it brings us something that can be helpful for us mm-hmm. to better understand that Bible.
Yeah. I love that, because so often we call them Bible stories. And to I love say it again, because I'm not going to get it right. What did you say? It's not
It's not a long ago and far away is not once upon a time. It's not fairy tales.
Long ago and far away is not once upon a time. That's
right.
Such a good statement.
Yeah.
I love that. I think that is hugely important for us to remember when we're talking about Jesus, when we're talking about Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It is truth. It happened. It's real. And things like this can help us in that realization of really going, okay, this happened.
Mm-hmm.
This was a place. These were people on the earth. And I love that.
Mm-hmm.
That's really, really cool. There's so many other really neat things. And y'all, he's got coins. They're teeny tiny, but they're so neat. And it's like an example of like the widow's mite
mm-hmm.
or some of those. I just think, and oh, this one I thought was really fun. He was showing us this one and he was like, remember the hurricane we just went through and you lost shingles off your roof? This is like an old, really old shingle. Not a shingle, but a tile off of somebody's roof where it hooked on.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I think we were talking about how just the transition of oil lamps that used to look like this, that over time ended up looking like this, and you can see how they were constantly perfecting, just like we are now, making those little tweaks to the things we use to go, this would work better, or this would work better. And so that helps y'all with timing,
mm-hmm.
seeing all the different transitions of how they did things.
Right.
So cool. I love it. Y'all, Charles is here on Sunday mornings. He lives in town. If this is right up your alley, or you're like, man, I'd love to, I know Charles would love to talk with you, show you more stuff, have those conversations. If you see him in the hallway, stop him, ask questions. I know he's more than willing to do that. And like you said, if you're looking for a great connect group, Soul Support meets at 11:15, right? Mm-hmm. Y'all are 11:15 class in the North Wing. Jump in there. He teaches in there with Dr. Denny and does a wonderful job. So, and sometimes catch you at Wednesday in the Word
mm-hmm.
on Wednesday nights. He's one of the teachers that rotates through there as well. So, Charles, thank you for using all that God has taught you to grow, help people grow closer to Him. So we appreciate you sharing all that God has used you and taught you to share with us. So,
my pleasure. You can tell I enjoy this.
It's great.
And passionate about it. So, yeah, I'm passionate about people understanding the Word of God, and this helps with that. But, of course, most importantly is not understanding just the Word of God, but the God of the Word.
Amen.
Right? So if this helps in any way, and I think it can, then I feel mission accomplished. Right?
Yeah. I think it's great. Thank you so much for bringing it and sharing with us. And thank you for going and doing that. It's really cool. Y'all, if you see Charles in the hallways, tell him thank you for sharing with us. Thanks for hanging out with us today. And we will see you next time on Table Talk.